One of the things I enjoy so much here is the good music. I appreciate so much the way you sing and then the special music. It does a lot for my own soul. And glad to see you this evening as we continue in our week of prayer together. And I said it that way because more is wrought by prayer than by preaching. I hope, therefore, and sincerely, that you are taking advantage of the opportunity to meet together at noon for prayer and then praying all through the day. The goodness of such a week is appropriated by faith through prayer. May God bless you and strengthen you as you pray. Our subject tonight introduces two men, Herod and Pilate. People are divided, separated into many different little groups. We find ourselves diligently and sometimes foolishly recognizing and proclaiming social and economic and professional and ethnic distinctions which must make the angels sigh and the demons giggle. Sometimes we zealously defend our little petite boundaries. Religion does not make people good. Only Christianity does. As a matter of fact, I don't know of anything more obnoxious than an evil person who is also highly religious. And beloved, Christ makes it clear that in spite of the many creeds and persuasions and altruistic charities, there are really only two classes of people in the world recognized by heaven. They're neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. They are those who are right and those who are wrong. Those who are characterized by light and those who are characterized by darkness. Those who are evil and those who are good. And Christ is so clear, I wonder sometimes where we found the talent to make His word so complicated. He does not equivocate when He speaks. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, He says, "He that is not with me is against me." Now that's clear. There is no neutral Switzerland of religiosity. Well, we may stand aside and watch the fray. We're on one side or the other. And the Lord said it. If you're not with me, you're against me. And He is not impressionable to the point of gullibility. He says in Matthew chapter 15, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And in Matthew 7, beginning around verse 21, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me at that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name?" That's a preacher. "And in thy name cast out devils?" That's a healer. "And in thy name do many wonderful works." All these others with their good intentions. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I don't know you now, I never did know you, and you don't know me. I knew about you, but we are not friends. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I ask us all to consider this tonight, and let's not fool ourselves. Now, those in ancient Rome were very jealous concerning their religion. Even when they went to war, they considered a political fray a contest between gods. And Rome had listed every known religion under one of two categories: religio licitae, religio illicitae. Most religions came under
The latter, religio illicite, meaning forbidden. And the reason was, they feared that that particular religion came into conflict with their own. By the way, they listed Judaism as religio illicite because they considered it harmless. And for a long time, Christianity was thought to be just another sect of Judaism, and it was called religio illicite. As a matter of fact, St. Paul often found refuge with the Roman centurion from the fury of the Jews. But only two classes, forbidden and permitted. And the Lord says something like that. If you're not with me, you're against me. Two classes of people. How are the Lord's people distinguished then? In John 10 and verse 4, he said simply, my people, my sheep, hear my voice and follow me. It's simple as that. As against those mentioned in 1 Peter 2:8 who stumble at the word being disobedient. Now this does not mention denomination or creed or persuasion. It talks about people who follow his voice as against those who stumble at his word because they are disobedient. Now ladies and gentlemen, here is the awesome truth that I want to bring out tonight. In these last days, these two classes are going to be clearly manifested. Those who are wrong and evil will stand like a great and formidable Goliath with burnished weapons against the little David of God's remnant truth, armed with a sling of faith and a few living stones from the Word of God. Just two. Now, what will separate God's people from the crowd? What is it that will distinguish them from all the others? I read from John 17 and verse 14. The Lord says, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. And my beloved friend, at a time when we seem almost to be developing an inferiority complex about ourselves and our faith, the Lord is calling for us to break the umbilical and to be separated from the world. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Now the sure word of prophecy points to a jolly union of all the reprobate people in the world against the remnant church, which shall stand out conspicuously, distinguishable, wearing the seal of special devotion to the true God. And that seal represents consummate obedience. That seal has very little meaning until we're willing for our entire lives to be surrendered and brought into harmony with every aspect of his will. Then the seal of God becomes the capstone, the finishing touch. We are not ready to wear it until we are ready to live entirely for our Lord, altogether for our Lord. Now I admit to you that in spite of present trends toward world alliance, and in spite of the almost maddened pace toward ecumenism, the idea that all of those who are opposed to God's truth will be united together seems almost incredible to me. And yet there is a Bible story which I believe illustrates the plausibility of this ungodly alliance. And it is the story of the conclave of Herod and Pilate. Herod and Pilate. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great and Malthus, a Samaritan woman, according to the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, there wasn't a drop of Jewish blood in him, and yet he called himself the King of the Jews. He was an impostor. He was not a true Jew. He was superstitious, according to Matthew 14:1. He was cunning, according to Luke 13:3. He was immoral. That's his legacy. Shamefully, he threw away his wife to take the wife of his half brother, who herself was his niece. And thus he became guilty of incest, one of the lowest forms of degradation to which man can stoop or fall. This foulest fiend had John the Baptist decapitated, and then had his blood-spattered head presented by a sensuous dancing girl to her mother, who had now become the wife of the king. He was cruel and cunning and lustful, at the same time insecure and gullible, fearing for his position, suspicious, afraid, lurid, and debased. He was a puppet of Rome supporting her laws and constantly seeking her favor for his own aggrandizement. And then there was Pilate, successor to Achillas, fifth procurator of the so-called Holy Land, and considered by historians to be the worst of the bunch. With great pomp and ceremony, he barked the orders of Rome and of Caesar. He was sad to be so far from the festive capital of the empire, and longed to please Caesar so that he could be brought back into the inner circle. These two, Herod and Pilate. When Christ came, the banners of Rome were flying in the Holy Land. As a matter of fact, there were very few Jews in this Jewish nation. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. You remember one day Christ saw Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a real Jew. For a real Jew is one who prevails with God in prayer and wins a victory through his grace." I was just out of evangelism, and this question came up. There are those who accuse us of being Jewish because we believe in God's law and the Sabbath. And I made it clear to my audience that night that the whole Bible is Jewish. And Christ was Jewish. As a matter of fact, I said, the Bible came through a Jew to you. And if you expect to go to heaven, you got to be a Jew too. Isn't that what the Bible declares? If you're in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It does not change your complexion or the texture of your hair, but it certainly does change your heart. And when the Lord Jesus saw Nathanael, he realized, here is a real Israelite, a real Jew. There were not many in those days. 11 of the disciples turned out to be, and then there were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a few lepers and soiled women who came to Christ and got it all together. They were the true Israel. And when our Lord came, a crisis developed, perpetrated by the first coming of Jesus. You see, Christ was the truth personified, the truth walking up and down the dusty roads of Palestine, walking with unavoidable power and purity, and he troubled those with whom he came in contact, because his righteousness condemned their unrighteousness. Now Herod and Pilate hated each other. They distrusted each other. And each insidiously tried to undermine the influence and power of the other. Because of their stations in life, they had to attend banquets together in order to keep up appearances. And then there were wars and politics and mutual interests and councils, and yet none of these things could bring them together. They just didn't like each other. They despised one another. And then along came Jesus, preaching the truth and preaching it straight. So straight that eventually he was condemned and arrested and brought to trial. And now I should like to read to you from the book of Luke, chapter 23, these words. The Bible says, beginning with verse 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Now listen. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Don't you see? These two, who could not be brought together before by politics, personality, or power, are now allied together through their mutual hatred of the truth. And their combined fury against righteousness and their joint determination to rid the earth of it. And that's amazing. There was no compatibility at all. And there seemed no possibility that they should ever be reconciled to each other. But because they could jointly turn their fury against the Lord, the Bible says they became friends that very day, before they had been at enmity between themselves. Now I ask you, how better could we typify Romanism and every other anti-Christian and paganistic body than by Pontius Pilate? And I ask you, how could we better symbolize apostate Protestantism than by this figure Herod, who was joined to God's people claiming to be what he indeed was not? And let us hear Jesus again. He that is not with me is against me. Even a Seventh-day Adventist church member today can become an unwitting partner with the leaders of lawlessness and ally himself with the criminal elements of the world and the atheistic and the heathen and the underworld elements. Are you listening to me? It is possible to attend Andrews University and be brought into the conclave of the devil unwittingly, united with these underground forces, because there are only two groups. And methinks one of the greatest tragedies the world shall ever see shall come at the second resurrection, when dusty blankets are rolled back and former Seventh-day Adventists come up out of the ground, scanning the eastern sky, looking for the appearance of the Lord in his first coming. And they don't see him. Instead, there is an effulgent glory coming from the east where the Mount of Olives had been. And then they look around and see that they are surrounded by darkened souls. They're in the wrong crowd. They have slept through the millennium. And there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Imagine a former student of this university at that time in the company of Adolf Hitler and his ilk. The burden of the remnant church in these days of confusion and ignorance, when men are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, is to define the issues of God clearly and make God's way plain before men. And we do that best by a clear witness and a good example. Would you say amen to that? When people come on this campus, they ought to see a difference. When people see you downtown, there ought to be something about you that is attractive. I was running a campaign in Memphis, Tennessee, and had a young pastor leading the song service. And one night in my question box, I got a question which said, "Is that fella really that happy?"